our ongoing studies in the book of Acts into Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're reading the first half of that chapter today. Acts chapter 17. Let us hear the word of God. When they, that's Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search for Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Amen, and God will bless to us his word. Isn't it interesting how non-Christians occasionally say something that really takes you aback? Something that can be profoundly true. There you are, working away in the office or in the lab, and something goes wrong, you know? And you stamp your feet or you thump the desk. And that person who is working beside you, maybe for only a few weeks, turns around and says, "Huh, I thought you were a Christian. I didn't expect you to behave like that." And you'd never spoken to them. You didn't know that they knew that you were a Christian. And you felt so rotten, didn't you? They were right. You shouldn't have behaved like that. In chapter 11 of Acts here, it was unbelievers in Antioch, probably in mockery, who first called the Christian believers, the believers, Christians. Christ ones, those who belonged to Christ. Perhaps these people were always speaking about Jesus the Christ. Perhaps they were living such different lives that people couldn't help but notice that they were different. And they gave them a nickname, and it stuck. These people did belong to Christ. It was right. And believers have been called that name ever since. Christ ones. And in our passage today, we have an expression from unbelievers, this time spoken in jealous anger. In verse 6, they say, "These men," referring to the missionaries Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." Now, that's translated in the AV and the RSV, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." You see, to these unbelievers, these missionaries were troublemakers. They were men who were turning the world upside down. And that, when you think about it, says a great deal about the impact that the gospel was having there in Thessalonica. These unbelievers were Jews, and it seemed to them that these missionaries were turning their whole world upside down. For one thing, these missionaries were teaching them from the Old Testament, and they were saying that the Christ, the promised Messiah, had to suffer and had to be raised from the dead. Now, that was contrary to what was currently being taught. The Messiah was to be the all-conquering king. And they were sure that he was going to come and overthrow the Romans. Then these missionaries were saying that Jesus, a peasant from backwater Nazareth, was the long-promised Messiah. What nonsense. And then, and this really did make them jealous, I guess, a large number of God-fearing Greeks were joining themselves to these missionaries. Now, God-fearing Greeks were folks from that area who had been attracted to the Jewish religion because of its belief in one God and because of the moral and ethical teaching of the Jews. They'd been coming around the synagogue. And whilst they hadn't joined, whilst they hadn't become proselytes, they were very, very interested. And now they'd been taken in by these missionaries, and they were following them. And to make matters even worse, not a few prominent women were also following the missionaries. These were probably the wives of the leading men of the city. Women who were showing a real interest in the Jewish faith, until these missionaries arrived. I guess the treasurer of the synagogue was most upset, as he thought about how the offerings were going to go down if these well-to-do women kept away. You see, these Jews' whole religious world was being turned upside down. Their whole life was a life of keeping the law, doing all the right religious things in order to keep themselves in God's good books. And here were these missionaries calling on people to believe in Jesus and saying that was sufficient. You didn't even need to be circumcised. Their world was being turned upside down, all right. And that wasn't all. There in Thessalonica, everyone knew that Caesar was the king, the emperor, the only leader. Even the Jews had to live with that. And these missionaries were saying that Jesus wasn't only the Messiah, he was to be Lord. He was the king. If that got out, and if the Romans heard about it, there was no telling what they would do. These guys really were turning their world upside down. And, of course, these unbelievers, they thought that that was a bad thing. They were complaining about it. It was something to be resisted, something to be suppressed. But like other things that believers sometimes say, their analysis was correct, wasn't it? These missionaries were turning their whole world upside down. Or better, the gospel was turning their whole world upside down. You see, in a strange sort of way, what these guys were saying was correct. The truth, of course, the truth was that their lives were the wrong way up anyway. Ever since that day in the Garden of Eden, when man did the one thing God told him not to do, and sin entered the world, and God put man out of the garden, ever since then, every man's world has been upside down. Instead of having God as number one, as the head, man has been number one. Man has been the head. Man's been doing his own thing, living his own way, living in rebellion against God. But here, now, through the gospel, through what Jesus had done by his death and resurrection, lives were being turned the right way up again. Not upside down, but the right way up. What these guys should have said, these men who are turning the world the right way up have come here also. See, what these unbelievers were saying, quite unwittingly, is this: becoming a Christian is a radical, life-changing, life-transforming thing. It's nothing less than having your whole world turned around, turned the right way up. That's not something we think too much about today, is it? We so often think that becoming a Christian is something we're going to grow into, or something that we can add on to our lives. See, most people think today they're pretty good, really. Well, they don't steal, except the odd pen from the office. They don't tell lies, most of the time. They don't commit adultery. They get on with most people. They give to charity. Some of them come to church and say their prayers even and read their Bibles. They're certainly much better than folks down the road. One day they're going to see the light and they're going to have enough faith and they'll be okay. Well, that's not what the Bible says about becoming a Christian. The Bible talks about a new birth, a completely new start. The Bible talks about us being united to Christ in his death. The Bible talks about us dying to self. In other words, it's saying that our lives do have to be turned completely upside down. And isn't that what we're longing to see? Isn't that what we're praying for these days? For people to come into this building on a Wednesday lunchtime for the 30-minute service. For people who are coming to our Christianity Explored classes. For the people we're witnessing to at work or at home or at college, we're longing to see their world, their lives being turned upside down, aren't we? because that's what it means to be a Christian. And this morning, as we look at Paul and his friends on this second missionary journey, as they come to Thessalonica and Berea, I want you to notice three things that were happening, three ingredients, if you like, that were all part and parcel of lives being turned upside down. Two of them were essential, and a third always accompanies the other two. The first essential ingredient is this. There's a courageous proclamation of the word. A courageous proclamation of the word. Think for a moment or two of the courage of Paul and his companions. In Philippi, they'd been severely flogged. They'd been thrown into prison. They'd been put into the stocks. Not very pleasant. And then there was the earthquake. They were asked to leave. And instead of going to the coast for a holiday to recover, what did they do? They set off for Thessalonica, for the capital of Macedonia. 100 miles. And they didn't know what sort of reception they'd get in Thessalonica. How their backs must have been smarting as they walked those 100 miles. And then when they were hounded from Thessalonica, what did they do? They went to the coast for a holiday? No, they didn't. They went another 50 miles to Berea, not knowing what awaited them there. And what did Paul do when he arrived in Thessalonica? Well, he did what he'd done in Philippi. He sought out the faithful Jews. Apparently there were so few Jews in Philippi, there wasn't even a synagogue. So Paul went outside the city to the river, where he expected to find a place of prayer. That's where the Jews would have met if there were any. And you remember how he met a group of women, including Lydia, and he shared the gospel with them. Well, it seems that there was a synagogue in Thessalonica, and that's where Paul went on the first Sabbath. Verse 2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. That's a great habit to get into, isn't it? To go to church every Sunday. You youngsters, get into that habit. That's the place. Here's the place you're most likely to meet God. Paul went to synagogue. Even though he'd made that decision to turn to the Gentiles, he went first to the synagogue. Notice what he did in the synagogue. Verses 2 and 3 tells us that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's exactly what Jesus himself had done. During his public ministry, Jesus kept predicting that he must suffer and die and be raised. And then after his resurrection, remember how he rebuked those two disciples on the Emmaus Road for their slowness to believe the witness of the prophets which he traced through the Old Testament? That Christ had to suffer before entering his glory? And then he went on to reemphasize the teaching of the Old Testament and his earlier ministry, that the Christ must suffer and rise. It's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you can think of some of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul must have referred to. Why not think of some for the house group on Wednesday? Look at the words that Luke uses here as he tells what Paul did. He reasoned with them. That's the Greek word for dialogue, for the giving and taking in conversation. Using the Old Testament, which these Jews knew so well, Paul entered into dialogue with them, listening to their arguments and refuting them. The second word, explaining. The word means to expand or to force open. By his persuasive dialogue, Paul helped to expand the understanding of his hearers. Third word is proving. It means to put alongside. What Paul did was to take one text and to put it alongside another text. A text from Isaiah, say, with a text from the Psalms. And by so doing, he was making his case that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And as well as working his way like that through the Old Testament, Paul also engaged in proclaiming Christ. Look at verse 3, where he says himself, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you." In other words, he told the story of Jesus of Nazareth, his birth, his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, his exaltation, the gift of the Spirit, his present reign, his future return, his offer of salvation, his warning of judgment. He gave them a thorough account of the saving career of Jesus from beginning to end. Now, no doubt, some of them in Thessalonica had heard rumors about Jesus. But it was hearsay, it was gossip, much of it. Paul told them the full facts about Jesus. And then thirdly, and this is important, Paul identified this Jesus he was telling them about with the Christ of the Old Testament. Verse 3, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." That's exactly what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 4, we notice Paul wasn't only declaring this to be the case, he was seeking to persuade them that that was the case. What was Paul doing? He was expounding the Old Testament, he was opening their minds to it, he was showing them what it said about the Christ, he was proclaiming Jesus. He was saying that Jesus was the Christ, and he was persuading them that that was the case. We aren't told what Paul did in Berea other than that he gave them the message. There's no reason to doubt that he didn't do exactly the same thing there. The courageous proclamation of the word is the first essential ingredient in turning a person's world upside down. The second essential ingredient is this: a careful reception of the word. A careful reception of the word. Look at verse 4. What happened in Thessalonica? "Some of the Jews were persuaded, as were a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And as a result, they joined themselves to Paul and Silas." They must have listened to Paul, weighed up what he was saying, and being convinced by it. In Berea, in verse 11, we're told more about this reception of the word. Luke tells us that they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. First, they received the message with great eagerness. They listened attentively and acceptingly. By saying, as he does just before that, that the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, Luke was saying that they had much more respect for the Old Testament as the Word of God. And so, when they heard the Old Testament explained by Paul, they were eager. They were eager to be led wherever the Word of God led them. They were excited about hearing from the Lord, about learning more about His will, and putting it into practice in their lives. And then secondly, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You see, they regarded the scriptures as the authoritative test of truth. They met with Paul for a daily dialogue, not just a weekly one. And the word "examine" is used of judicial investigations. Herod examining Jesus, or the Sanhedrin examining Peter. It implies integrity, absence of bias. They were searching the scriptures in order to be persuaded of the truth. And that careful reception of the word led many of the Jews, as well as a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men, to believe. They were persuaded, you see. They accepted what Paul was saying was the truth, and they acted upon it. They trusted into this Jesus. They committed their lives to him. You see, it was one thing, essential thing, to receive the word. But that then led them to accepting it and to trusting into Christ. So the second essential ingredient in turning a world upside down was a careful reception of the word. And then there's a third ingredient here, which, whilst not essential, does always seem to accompany these other two, accompany a turning of a person's world upside down. It's this: a continuing opposition to the word. A continuing opposition to the word. You see, that courageous proclamation of the word didn't result in unanimous acceptance. In Thessalonica, the Jews, the majority it would seem, were jealous for lots of reasons. Maybe because they saw their money going, or because they saw these Greeks going away. They were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters. They formed a mob. They started a riot. They went looking for Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find him, they dragged poor Jason, with whom the missionaries were staying, and some of the other Christians, before the city officials. They accused them of harboring these men who were causing trouble all over the world and who were guilty of treason. That was serious. That was serious. Anyone found guilty of treason could be killed. In Berea, it wasn't long before these outraged Jews from Thessalonica arrived and began stirring up the crowds. And this time, before a riot ensued, Paul was sent on his way. You see, wherever there's a work of God going on, wherever the world is being turned upside down for a person, there's opposition. It happened in Jerusalem following Pentecost, and it's happened ever since. But we know why, don't we? We know why. It's because there's a devil who is intent on stopping Christ building his church. And he'll go to any length to try and achieve his goal. And we need to remember this. He's a defeated foe. He can only go so far. Yes, Paul and Silas had to move on from Thessalonica, but they left behind a church to which Paul wrote those two lovely letters later on in the New Testament. Letters that have been a blessing to so many. Yes, Paul had to leave Berea, but he went on to Athens, and we'll see next week what happened there. Persecution doesn't prevent the spread of the gospel, it promotes it. Well, what can we learn from this passage in Acts today? What can we learn for ourselves? Well, we can learn, first of all, that becoming a Christian today is a radical, life-transforming, life-changing thing. It's like having your whole world turned upside down. Has that happened to you? Has your life been turned around like that? It needs to. You'll never grow into being a Christian. Never. You'll never be good enough to be a Christian. Never. You must be born again. You must come to Jesus in repentance and faith and cast yourself upon him. Do that, and your whole world will be turned around. Has it happened for you? It needs to. The second thing we can learn is that there are still these three ingredients in the turning of a person's world upside down. Okay, you're witnessing to a friend. You're praying for a neighbor. You're longing to see them converted. Well, these three things are going to be involved. There must be a courageous proclamation of Christ. It does take courage, doesn't it, to speak to a friend at work or in class or a neighbor down the street about Jesus. It does take courage to give out a leaflet on a Sunday evening to people out there in the street. It does take courage to bring a friend along to the women to women's outreach or to the men's outreach events. It does take courage to go around the parish knocking on some of these doors with leaflets. It does take courage to bring a friend along to the next Christianity Explored course in February. It'll take courage. Why? Because you know you're likely to be shunned when you ask people. You know you're likely to be laughed at because you're a Christian. You know that you'll be called a hypocrite for speaking about Christ. You know that you're likely to be accused of being intolerant when you talk about Jesus being the only way to God. It does take courage. It takes courage to speak about Jesus. But that's who people need to hear about. Most of them will know something about Jesus. Something. You know, they've heard it from their parents or their grandparents, or they've seen something on television. Some of them know nothing about Jesus in our city. And we need to explain to them simply and clearly. We need to talk to them and tell them who Jesus is and tell them what Jesus done and tell them how we can be forgiven. We need to answer their questions. We need to persuade them and keep on pointing them to Jesus. Well, are you doing that? They're not just going to pop in here, you know. Courageous proclamation of the word. And then secondly, there must be a careful reception of the word. Now that's something specific to pray for. Pray that people will receive the message with great eagerness. Pray that people will examine the scriptures every day, look into the Bibles and see if what we're saying is true. And that does happen. Oh, that does happen. Some of these folks who are coming to the present Christianity Explored course, and one or two of the folks who've come to faith this past year here in this church, have really impressed me by their eagerness to receive the message and by their desire to look into and examine the Bible. It does happen. Pray it'll happen more. But not only should we be praying for that. Listen, we should be modeling that. We should be modeling that as Christians, shouldn't we? How many of us have come to church on a Sunday morning eager to receive the message? How many of us are daily examining the scriptures to check up what we hear on a Sunday? How many of us come to the house groups on a Wednesday to get deeper into God's word? Or do we just come to parade our knowledge? We should be modeling this ourselves. Because it's that courageous proclamation of the word and that careful receiving of the word that will lead people to commitment to Christ, to the transformation of their lives, to their world being turned upside down. And now, that transformation will be accompanied by continuing opposition. It will. Old friends will be jealous. Colleagues won't understand. A transformation in a person's life will challenge many and they'll oppose it. Some will become angry and bitter. And some will say the most outrageous things Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by that. Expect it. Nowhere are we told that being a Christian is an easy option. Many times we're told that being a Christian means hardship and opposition. But that's no reason to give up, is it? Persecution isn't going to prevent the spread of the gospel. It's going to promote it. Well, we've finished. Notice this last thing. We could have said that the ingredients involved in turning the world upside down were, we could have said, the courageous proclamation of Christ, a careful reception of Christ, and the continuing opposition to Christ. We could have said that and it would have been true. But Luke, in the way he tells the story in these verses, his focus is on the Word. Did you notice that? On the Scriptures, on the message of Jesus. That's what Paul proclaimed, that's what the people received, and that's what the opponents tried to stop. And that's why I said the ingredients for turning a person's world upside down are the courageous proclamation of the Word, the careful reception of the Word, and the continuing opposition to the Word. And that highlights for us a very real challenge. What's our attitude to the Word? To the Bible? To this message of Christ? Are we talking about it, the Bible? Are we proclaiming it? Are we explaining it? Are we receiving it eagerly? Are we ready for continuing opposition to it? Let's pray together. Our Father, some of us this morning need to let you turn our lives around. Some of us have been trying to be Christians. We've been doing our best. And constantly we've failed. Help us to stop trying and to start trusting. Turn our lives around, we pray. Others, as Lord, are concerned for our city and for our particular friends. Help us to courageously speak to them about Jesus. Help us to model what it means to eagerly receive your word. And help us to put up with all the hardships and difficulties. Please use us to turn others' worlds upside down. And Lord, give all of us the right attitude to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've been studying the Acts of the Apostles over the course of many months, and we come today to this great and famous passage in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we begin to read in Acts chapter 17, verse 13. Paul has left Thessalonica and has gone to Berea. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Well, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I'm not very sure how we in the Western world, we perhaps even in our own congregation, would have managed to cope with the Apostle Paul. Christians who are always getting into the newspapers tend to be people who, for one reason or another, trouble us. Christians whose lives seem to attract fuss. Christians who cause social trouble and disorder are Christians whom we tend to give a wide berth. And yet now, as we've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles week after week, every single place to which the Apostle Paul goes, he seems to do nothing but cause trouble. Indeed, this was what had been said of him, you remember, in the previous passage. These men who cause trouble everywhere they go have now come to our city too. In Pisidian Antioch, he had been expelled. In Iconium, there had been a plot to stone him. In Lystra, he had actually been stoned and left for dead. In Philippi, he had been beaten up and jailed. In Thessalonica, his preaching had caused a riot. In Berea, he was forced out of town. And it's only half in jest that I said to the children this morning that his friends thought that he probably needed a little cruise, because they took him, apparently for no other reason, not only to the coast in order to get a boat, but a boat that went the distance of some 300 odd miles down the coast of Greece in order that it might land there at Athens. There were many other places to which Paul could have gone. Most of those places they would never have dreamt of sending him on his own. But it may well be that they thought, this will give him an opportunity of relief, and this will give him an opportunity as a cultured man to visit what had been the most cultured city of the great Greek Empire. And so he comes to Athens. Some of you have been to Athens and seen at least something of the remnants of the splendor and glory which Athens once was. It was full of works of extraordinary artistic power, places of architectural wonder. They say that from a distance of 40 miles you could see the glint in the spear on the statue of the great figure of Athena, as the sun caught that great statue of marble and gold. Its presence dominated the landscape for miles in the distance. It was truly a magnificent city. And it was not only magnificent in its architecture and in its art, it had been magnificent in its wisdom and in its human understanding. The greatest of all the philosophers, the greatest of all the philosophers perhaps in the entire history of the Western world, had taught in the city of Athens. It had everything going for it. And here as Paul comes, it's a very interesting thing to notice, and Luke tells us immediately that this is so. That the Apostle Paul saw the city of Athens with its architectural magnificence and its tremendous history of human wisdom, not through the eyes of a sightseer, but through the eyes of a Christian believer. Not through eyes that filled him with wonder at what man could build and create and say and think, but eyes that filled him with pain and sorrow, because men of such artistic and intellectual brilliance were men, and indeed women too, who for all their brilliance had never come to know the true and living God. Later on in his ministry, he would write to Corinth about this very kind of situation, how men in their wisdom did not know God, about how the foolishness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ was wiser than the best wisdom of men. And so as he viewed this scene, he viewed it not with a sense of awe and wonder, which doubtless he nevertheless experienced at one level, but with brokenheartedness that here were so many brilliant people who did not know his God. And so, not only on this occasion did he go and speak to the Jews, reasoning with them in the synagogue in verse 17, but as he moved around the city, and particularly here as he was in the marketplace, he took every opportunity to speak to these people about the living and true God, to speak to these people about Jesus Christ, and to speak to these people about the fact that God had raised Jesus Christ from among the dead, and that he was the true Savior, and that he was the only way in which the living God might be known. That must have demanded tremendous courage, not least because he was here on his own. And that courage that had brought such suffering in other places also in this place brought him immense opportunity, and even bore fruit, as we are told at the end of the passage in verse 34, that from among these subtly intellectual and immensely privileged Greeks, there was fruit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, in the midst of this situation, where Luke could have been excused for giving us a kind of panoramic view of the magnificence of Athens, he presses the slow motion button in his story of the advance of the gospel in order to recall a speech that Paul had made before the Athenians in their Areopagus. Interestingly, although we call this book the Acts of the Apostles, we might just as well call it the Acts and Speeches of the Apostles. Because now, at chapter 17, this is about the 12th time that Luke has pressed this pause button and said to us, now we need to stop and listen to what the apostles are saying. Not just watch and admire what they are doing, but listen to what they are saying. Because he understands that the advance of the gospel, the triumph of the gospel, which he is describing, is a triumph that comes because of the message the apostles are preaching. And so woven into the narrative, the drama of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke, in a wonderful way, weaves the story of the gospel. He not only tells us the gospel is advancing, he tells us what the gospel is that is advancing. And much to our advantage, he tells us how Paul would preach this gospel in different kinds of contexts, using different kinds of language, in order to bring different kinds of people to the same saving trust in Jesus Christ. He understands, as is evident in this chapter, that when you speak to people who are totally ignorant of the Bible, you do not start by telling them to turn in their Bibles to Genesis 1, verse 1. Just as in his previous speeches he has shown us that when you speak to people who do of the Bible, who do believe the Bible, then you can turn to Genesis 1, verse 1, and say, now let us talk about what this God in whom you believe has actually done for us in Jesus Christ. So here, Luke gives us accounts of the way in which Paul speaks to people who do of the Bible, and who believe that Bible, the Jews and the God-fearers. And also here, particularly an example of how the Apostle Paul speaks to people who do not have the Bible, who are ignorant of the Bible, and yet is able to bring to them the message of the Bible and the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul says here is particularly interesting and helpful for us today, because of course he is speaking into a multicultural, multi-religious society. The Epicureans and the Stoics, while they both lived in Athens, had rather different world and life views. They didn't believe the same things. There were obviously others in Athens who believed all kinds of different things. There was a church at every street corner, and every single church was named after a different god. And as Paul points out, you've even got a church named after the God you don't know, just in case you've missed out the true and living God. And so he comes and he speaks into that society. That society that has already denigrated him, you will notice in the language that's used about him. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? One of the modern versions translates this as parrot. What is this parrot trying to say? They didn't think there would be anything worthwhile coming out of Paul's mouth, any more than most people don't expect to find true wisdom coming out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus Christ today. And yet, Just as in the natural order there are sometimes when parrots speak back and say unexpected things, this was an occasion when the parrot spoke back and said to them some very unexpected things. He spoke to them about knowing God. And that was part of his genius. Part of the genius of witnessing in a world like Athens or in a world like ours is being able to latch on to what is the obvious weakness, self-confessed weakness in the world and life view of those to whom we are speaking. And the self-confessed weakness here was that these people were speaking about how do you come to know God, and there was this little altar, this little church in Athens that was so titled that it displayed to the whole world, for anyone who had the eyes to see, that for all their talking about knowing God and having wisdom, they lacked wisdom and did not know God. And Paul has essentially four things to say to them as he speaks to them about knowing God. And you'll notice if you read this passage at leisure that ideas of knowing and not knowing permeate it. This is the theme of his address to them. He is speaking to them about knowing God. And because he's not speaking in the synagogue where he might have said, let's turn to Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24, or at least to get somebody to read it out of the scroll, he speaks to them about what knowing God means for people who don't have a Bible in their hands. And as I say, he has four things to say. Number one is this. He says to the Athenians who do not know God, my friends, God has surrounded you with his revelation. God has surrounded you with his revelation. In verses 24 to 26, as he gets into his address, he speaks to them about God as the creator, about God as the sustainer, about God as the governor of the universe, of individual life, and of all history. And then, as he goes on, he says this to them. He says in verse 27, God has revealed himself in these ways, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though, he says, he is not far from each one of you. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? He is saying God has revealed himself in creation, in providence, in history, in the way in which the world has been governed and supported by his mighty power. But, he says, you don't need to travel far to find this revelation of God. It is near to you. It surrounds you, he's saying. It presses in upon you. And of course, when you understand the Bible as Paul does, this is so obvious. There isn't a minuscule particle of the universe which doesn't have, as it were, written underneath, made by God. Everything, if it has a creator, is a testimony to that creator. Everything that has been created has the quality of createdness about it. And so he says to these Athenians, here you are and you are stretching out and wondering how you can possibly discover God. And he says, you're blind to the fact that God is pressing, as it were, pressing his signature upon you from every single particle of the universe. As the great Dutch writer Herman Bavinck puts it, there is nothing in the entire universe that is atheistic in the absolute sense. You get that and it will transform your Christian witness. There is nothing in the universe that is atheistic in the absolute sense. So here is a man, and he is surrounded by the revelation of God. Why? Because God is the creator. And everything he does leaves his signature upon it. You can't move in this world without being almost suffocated by the revelation of God. And Paul wants to underline this when he says to these Athenians, point number one in speaking about knowing God is that you are surrounded by God's revelation. Now that's true, of course, from the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, the 19th Psalm, the 139th Psalm, if I were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth and then make a soft landing in order to escape from God, I would discover that he was there before I even took off. Why? Because there isn't a square inch in the entire universe that doesn't belong to God and that isn't a revelation of his creating power. The time of the French Revolution, the atheistic revolutionaries said to the Christian church, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions." And the Christians replied, "Yes, but you cannot rip the stars out of space." All creation has the signature of the true and living Creator upon it. And so there is no one on the face of the earth who isn't daily confronted by the revelation of God's character and being. And as Paul says in a parallel passage in Romans chapter 1, he says, "In that creation God has revealed his power and his goodness and his sovereignty and his glory." So he tells them that they are surrounded by revelation. He tells them, secondly, that they are invaded by revelation. He says, not only from one man did God make every nation of the earth, but he goes on, you notice, to speak about the fact that in him we live and move and have our being. What is he saying? Essentially, he is saying this. He is saying, not only has God revealed himself in the external order, but God has made man as his image, as his seed, as it were, as his offspring. And just as is true in your family and mine, the offspring bear the family likeness, the image of the parent. So it's true of men and women. We are made as the image of God. And without utterly destroying ourselves, there is no way we can escape from the fact that the impress of God's being has been placed upon our being. And Paul has a very interesting way of picking this up. He says, one of the indications that I know you know this is true is because you are very religious. You see what he's saying? He is saying God has made us as his image so that there is impressed upon our own being a sense of dependence upon the great God. We can no longer exist independently of God than our reflection in a mirror can exist if we stand aside from it. We just cannot escape what it means for us to be human. It means most fundamentally to be made by God and to be made in the image of God. And there's no escape from that. Ah, but somebody says, I'm an atheist, I've escaped from that. If you could put a microphone on that atheist and listen to that atheist all through his life, at some point or another you would find that atheist shouting out, "Oh God." I remember Don Carson describing a car journey he was in. And the whole car journey, this girl in the car had been arguing with him about the existence of God, and suddenly there was a smash, and the girl's first words were, "Oh God!" You see? There's no escape. That is so real, so real, that even those who are atheists, who profess not to believe in God, can never live consistently with that profession. I may have told you before of the most striking illustration of that I have ever come across in a report of the memorial service in London to Sir Kingsley Amis, the novelist. And Martin Amis, his son, described an occasion when Kingsley Amis had met a Russian poet by the name of Yevgeny Yevtushenko. And Yevtushenko, these were days of the communist regime and atheism in Russia. Yevtushenko said to Kingsley Amos, because he had been brought up to believe all these Westerners believe this Christian myth, he said to Kingsley Amos, "Is it true, Sir Kingsley, that you are actually an atheist, although you live in this country?" "Yes," said Sir Kingsley Amos, "yes." Now listen to these words. "Yes," he said, "I'm an atheist, but it's more than that. I hate him, you see." Wasn't that interesting? Here he was making his strongest proclamation that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in the existence of God. And this intellectual of the 20th century, in his very next words, gives the lie to his profession by saying, it's not that he's an atheist. It's that he hates God. Now, you know, that's true always. It is the logical implication of the very existence of a creator God who has made man as his image that not a single person is able to escape from the fact that he or she is in their own being invaded by God himself, who has left an indelible imprint on their being. You are my creature. That's why the third thing Paul says here is that those who are surrounded by this revelation and invaded by this revelation have refused this revelation. He goes on to speak, for example, in verse 30 about their ignorance. Their ignorance of God. In the face of God's revelation, this altar, this church to the unknown God, admits that they do not know him. Now, how can that be so? Well, again, in that parallel passage in Romans chapter 1 that is so important for us to understand as Christian witnesses in the modern world, Paul says this is how it happens. In the way in which we are created, we cannot escape from the revelation of God, and so we have to do something to suppress that revelation. We have to put the lid on it. We have to find ways of pressing it down. And Paul says that's what's happened to you. You have found ways of turning away from the true and living God by the creation of all your make-believe gods. And none of these make-believe gods is ever going to bring you to the true and living God. Because in your supposed man-made wisdom, in your philosophies, you have not come to know either the good or the living God. And what he says in chapter 17, verse 23, is the result that in every great city in the world, there will be an altar to the unknown God. And everybody has one. Everybody has one. We were made as God's image to worship God, and if we do not worship him, we don't cease to be worshiping creatures. We worship some other God, some lesser God, that is, no God. We have to find some way of satisfying this God-given profound instinct that we are created for something bigger than ourselves, greater than ourselves, created for God himself. And if we will not find our satisfaction in him, there's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl but must find that satisfaction somewhere else. And so the Athenians, in their own way, had done just that. They had refused the revelation of God. And this is why when Paul comes, he comes and unashamedly preaches to them Jesus Christ, who has been slain and whom God has raised again from the dead. He preaches Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life, without whom no one can come to the Father. That was what ultimately upset them here in Athens. It was not that he had an additional God to proclaim, but that he proclaimed that his God was the only God. It's not PC today to say that, isn't it? If some of these laws go through, then in a few years' time, simply for saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, a Christian preacher may well find himself before a law court somewhere. It's happening all over the world, and we shouldn't think for a moment that it will not happen here. It is no longer politically correct. My friends, it's no longer politically correct in the Christian church in the Western world to say there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And it wasn't any more politically correct in authentic first century apostolic Pauline Christianity. But that's the gospel of the Bible. That's the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And even more importantly, it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other way to the Father except through me. And the Apostle Paul had the courage to say it. And not only that, but a fourth thing. They were surrounded by revelation, invaded by revelation. They had refused revelation. And he tells them that they're going to be judged by revelation. In verses 30 and 31, he says, God hasn't been ignoring your sin or ignoring your guilt. He's simply been postponing justice. And now he has stepped into history and settled the issue by making it so clear that there is a way back to God through Jesus Christ. And to refuse that way is to place your life under divine judgment. For he has set a day, verse 31, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what does this say to us today, 21st century, sophisticated Christians in a very sophisticated but spiritually moribund society? Let me simply tell you the things that this helps us to understand and challenges us to follow. Number one, if I am going to be a fruitful witness to Jesus Christ, I need to be absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel. I need to be absolutely convinced of the truth of the gospel and unashamed of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. If you are not convinced of the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, you are never going to put up with the hassle of speaking for him. You need to be absolutely convinced. Number two, I need to be also convinced of the absolute vanity of all human philosophy. I need to be convinced not only that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, I need to be convinced that all these other ways that are set before men and women today will never bring them to God. Thirdly, I need to have an understanding of the true situation of the unbeliever. And the true situation of the unbeliever is this, that if you know your Bible, if you know your Acts 17, and if you know your Romans 1, you know something about the unbeliever that the unbeliever spends almost all his life denying about himself. You know that he can never escape from the presence of God, from the invasive revelation of God, and he can never escape from the judgment of God. And these are the three things from which every unbeliever spends all of his life in one way or another, consciously or unconsciously, running. They are inescapable, but he or she will seek to escape them. Like Kingsley Amos, there will be times when they cannot consistently live with the verbal profession they make. And so long as you are convinced that this is the case, you know something about the unbeliever that the unbeliever spends all his life denying about himself, even to the point where he begins to believe that lie, then in your Christian witness, what are you looking for? You're looking for the ways in which that inconsistent unbeliever, and unbelievers must always be inconsistent, intellectually inconsistent, as well as morally inconsistent. You're looking for ways in which the arrow of the gospel can pierce the armor and the world open up so that you can speak about Jesus Christ. Conviction about the truth of the gospel, persuasion about the vanity of all human philosophy, understanding of the true situation of the unbeliever, and yes, a fourth thing, you'll need courage. You will need courage. And by God's grace, that courage will lead to opportunity, and opportunity will lead to grace. We had a friend of some of us in the congregation here a few Sunday nights ago. I hadn't seen her for years, but when I was Mr. Duncan's assistant here, she was in the youth group. I was supposed to be responsible for what she was doing in evangelistic outreach in the city centre. And I remember that she and a friend came back to our Friday, Saturday night cafe that we had in the church halls in the early 1970s. And I said, "Where have you been?" You know where she'd been? She'd been gate crashing the after gig party of Alice Cooper. Now, if you're my generation and perhaps a bit younger, you will know that Alice Cooper was the rock star whose performance was so violent, commentators were saying he might be the first person to commit manslaughter on a stage. It was as violent as that. I thought to myself, what's this girl's mother going to say about me when she goes home and her mother says, "Well, where were you?" The bouncers at the door said, "What are you doing here?" They were teenagers. I was not much more than a teenager myself, as some of you can remember. She said, "We've come to tell Alice Cooper about Jesus." "Well," said the bouncer, "you'd better go in and tell him about Jesus. Certainly needs something." Just a couple of years ago, totally in passing, somebody who runs a series of large Christian conferences on the west coast of the United States said to me, "Do you know who we had at the last conference? It was a solidly Christian conference." Well, I don't need to tell you. But it was a great thing to tell this girl. She had told her children, are now more or less grown up children, they said, "Mum, you went to see Alice Cooper? Tell him about Jesus, are you off your rocker?" Years later, Alice Cooper turns up at conferences where the Bible is being taught with great clarity, great grace, and great seriousness. Courage rewarded in fruitfulness. And so with you and me, like Paul, alone, surrounded by those who do not share his faith, but with the courage to speak for Christ. Father in heaven, we pray that the wonder of the spread of the gospel in these early years of the Christian church may be repeated in some measure in our own experience, in our own church, in our own city, in the places where we work and live. We cry to you for the conviction that we need about the gospel and the courage that we need to be faithful to our Lord Jesus. Give both to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.